I want to begin with Moses. You know, Moses had an impossible task. Moses was called at the age of 80 to do a job that none of us would readily accept. And in fact, he argued with God that he was not willing, that he was not able, that he was not eloquent enough. I was reading some of the stories about Moses from Jewish tradition. One of them is that he had a speech impediment that afflicted him from an early age, and that was the reason why he was reluctant to be the spokesman. And God, of course, that's not in the Bible. That's simply in Jewish tradition, but it's interesting. Another one that I read, which I find fascinating, is that the reason God chose Moses was because of his kindness to animals. There's an apocryphal story in Jewish tradition that that there was a flock of sheep, and one of the sheep wandered away, and the other sheep were drinking of the water, and Moses went and found the lost sheep and took it and put it by the water so that he could have water as well. And the point of the story was is that God not only cares about us corporately, but he cares for us individually. I think that even though that is an apocryphal, non-biblical story, it does fit in with the theme of what we read about from Luke's gospel in the story of the prodigal son. How God seeks and saves that which is lost. He goes after that which has gone astray. And Moses' job was to try to, you know, people always talking about herding cats. He had to herd all of these Hebrews around the desert. Now, there's a saying in Israel that when you have two Jews, you get three opinions. If there were two Jews on a desert island, they would build three synagogues. One for one guy, one for the other guy, and one that neither would set foot in. There's a lot of truth to that. I mean, there's a reason that you've got 20-something political parties in the Knesset. It's just they are very highly opinionated people. And that is actually encouraged from an early age. You'll see, you'll observe this. If you go to a restaurant or you go to a park where the people are having picnics, you would think these are the worst behaved children you've ever seen in your life. I mean, they can pretty much do what they want to do, and they question their parents' authority, which is something I was never allowed to do. But it's actually encouraged in the Hebrew culture. They want you to question authority. They want you to ask the question, why? Why are you asking me to do this? Why are you telling me to do this? Why is this required of me? It's been one of the great secrets of the Israeli army, because they are great at improvising. When they lose the leader, and they often do, because if you, I don't know if you have been following the war in Gaza, but a high proportion of the casualties have been officers. That's because in the Israeli army, the officers lead from the front. And when the officer gets killed, somebody's got to take over. And they're all trained to improvise, to question authority, to say, why are we doing it this way? Maybe there's a better way to do it. I think that's one of the reasons why Israel has, in the past 20 years, has become one of the leading places for technological innovation in the world. It's been the secret to the growth of the Israeli economy. Having said all of those good things, it's not so easy to take the 600,000 men, and you can speculate they had wives and they had children, probably close to 3 million people, into the Sinai Desert, and to lead them to the land that God had promised them. Now, if you look at the map, you'll see the most direct route to the land of Canaan from Egypt is along the coast. There's a major highway, the Via Maris, that ran from Egypt along that coast. But it was heavily fortified. There were Egyptian forts all along that coast. So they had to go another way. Hence the crossing of the Red Sea and the beginning of the wandering in the wilderness. I was rereading that account yesterday. It's amazing. You know, I've heard this all of my life from liberal, biblical, so-called scholars. They said, you know, it didn't really happen the way the Bible says it happened. the Israelites crossed over the Sea of Reeds, which was really only about 3 inches deep. And someone said, well, that's an even greater miracle. The entire Egyptian army drowns in 3 inches of water. But the point is, Moses had his hands full. The people were constantly complaining. They were grumbling. And that grumbling is seen in Scripture as a very bad thing. They were saying, you know, we had onions and leeks and garlic and fish and various things to eat in Egypt. And yet here we are, and all we have is this manna. Manna was God's provision. It was his supernatural provision for the people. They started to complain about it. If you read a little bit further in the lesson that we had this morning, they start griping about the fact they have no meat. God says, you want meat? I'll give you meat. And so for every day, for a month, these quails come in. They cover the whole place. They eat so much meat that they get sick of it. I don't know if you've ever prayed for something and God has answered that prayer and you wish he hadn't. That it's too much of what you wanted. It goes to show you that God will allow us the freedom to choose to do the wrong thing. In the story of the prodigal son, we see that. Here's the son who wants to get his inheritance so he can go out and have a good time and live in a way that is not pleasing to God. Now, the father could have said, and the father in this story represents God, the father could have said, no, I know you, you're a bad egg, you will go out and do the wrong thing if I give you this inheritance now. But no, he allows him the freedom to choose the wrong way. In the Psalms, we read that God will lead us in the way that we should choose. God gives us a choice. This is emphasized throughout Scripture. Choose ye this day whom you will serve. Make a decision. And of course, not to make a decision. Many of us prefer to pull back and sit on the fence and see how it's going to work out. Is to make a decision. Jesus offers us the choice every day. Are we going to follow him or are we going to follow ourselves? Now, in the case of Moses, the people made the wrong choice. Even his own brother and sister, Miriam, who is his older sister, and that name, by the way, Miriam, is the name of the mother of Jesus. There is no such word as Mary in Hebrew. It's Miriam. It's sometimes shortened. And in fact, the first teacher I had in language school in Israel was named Miri, B-M-I-R-I, which is a shortened form of Miriam. But that is quite a common Hebrew name and was the name of the mother of Jesus. Miriam was his older sister. She was the one who had seen that Moses was rescued when he was put into the river. She had been with him his whole life. Aaron was his older brother by 3 years. Aaron was the spokesman, was the eloquent tongue. And yet what happens? Both Aaron and Miriam turn against their brother. They're jealous. They said, has not God used us to prophesy? The anointing of the Lord is upon us. And the consequences of challenging Moses were severe. Miriam was struck with leprosy, had to remain outside the camp for a week until the ritual time for purification was fulfilled. And yet Moses pleads for his siblings who had turned against him. You see this time and time again, the mercy of God flowing through the heart of Moses, praying for those who oppose him, praying for his enemies, forgiving those, and being willing to stand in the gap, and to even to the point of asking that God's judgment would fall upon him instead of upon the people that deserved it. Moses is a type of Messiah. In fact, he says, the time will come when God will raise up unto you a prophet like me. And that is a prophecy of the coming of Jesus the Messiah. Moses shows us, gives us a glimpse of what Jesus would do. And just as Moses was able to lead the people out of bondage, And he didn't see them go into the promised land. He died before that happened. But the people ultimately reached their destination. And the way that Moses was able to do that, Jesus is able to deliver us from bondage and lead us into that promised land, which in Hebrews is called the Sabbath rest of God. Now, the Sabbath is what day of the week? Saturday. It's the seventh day. And for religious Jews, it's a day of absolute rest. You can only travel a certain distance. You use that time to worship the Lord. You use that time to take a day off from work, because in the ancient world, most people worked 7 days a week. This was unique. It was taking a break, a time for restoration, a time for reflection. And it symbolizes, the Sabbath symbolizes heaven. It symbolizes that place where the Lord will say, "Well done, good and faithful servant," and invite us to enter into his rest. Now, the writer to the Hebrews, and he is addressing a congregation of Jewish believers in Jesus who would have been familiar with Jewish tradition and with the scriptures of the Old Testament. He warns in chapter 3 and verse 12, he says, "Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God." That was the problem with the Israelites in the wilderness, is that they had an evil and unbelieving heart. They didn't trust God to do what God said he would do. They didn't trust God to lead them through the wilderness, through the wasteland, into the place of abundance. They became restless, and they became impatient, and they began to grumble. And that complaining and that grumbling was the antithesis of the faith that God was looking for. He was looking for people who would trust him, who would believe him, who would lay hold of him by faith, and who would rest in that reassurance that he had given them. But they began to grumble. And as a result of that grumbling, they were hardened, the writer of the Hebrews said, by the deceitfulness of sin. We not only fall into sin because of deceitfulness, but sin in our lives has the ability to deceive us and to prevent us from seeing who God is and who we are. The devil, Satan, is called the deceiver of the brethren. He not only deceives, but he is himself deceived. If Satan were not deceived, he would give up right now. But he actually believes that in the end he will win. So he not only deceives, but he is the embodiment, the epitome of deception itself. And sin has that effect in our lives. For if we have become partakers of Messiah, if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance until the end, while it is said, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me." For who provoked him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt, led by Moses? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned and whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. Now, belief is not something that comes naturally to us. It is a gift from God. We are not born with the ability to step out in faith and to trust God. We have all been given a measure of faith, but that faith has to be activated. And the way it's activated is by the Holy Spirit. Paul puts it this way. He said, "By grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast." So there's nothing that we can do to work and to earn to achieve that faith. That faith is a gift. I think it's absolutely legitimate to pray for faith, to ask the Lord to give you faith. Lord, I believe. Help mine unbelief. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but have any of you ever prayed that way in your life? Lord, help me to believe. Give me the faith to get through this. Release your faith within me. That's a perfectly acceptable prayer. In fact, I think it's a desired prayer. Therefore, let us fear, while the promise remains of entering his rest, that any one of you may seem to have come short of it. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not, and this translation says united, others say mixed, it was not mixed by faith in those who heard. Faith is absolutely required for anything we do for God. If we're engaged in any work that we call God's work, and we're not having to exercise faith, then I don't believe God is in it. You know, there's some things we can do without having faith. Probably all of you don't need faith to get in your car and drive here on a Sunday morning. You don't pray about it. Maybe some of you do, I don't know. But, you know, there are just some things we can do because we can do them. But when God calls us, he often calls us to go into uncharted territory. He calls us to step out into something that we've never done before and that we don't have the confidence in ourselves to accomplish. That was what he called Moses to do. Moses had never done that. He had never led 3 million people across the Sinai desert into the promised land. And he was reluctant to do it. So whatever it is, whatever challenges we happen to face, if we believe that God is in it, we can pray that God will release that faith in us, that we can complete the task, that we can step out in faith. Therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience, he again fixes a certain day, today, and you hear this throughout the Bible, today. This is the day of salvation. Choose you this day whom you will serve. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For as Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest so that no one will fall through following the same examples of disobedience. For the word of God is living. It is active. It is sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirits, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. The challenge for all of us in this life, and that challenge never stops. You never reach a point in life where you graduate. You never reach a point in life where you can say, I'm going to get out of this boat. I'm going to step off of this merry-go-round. I'm going to take a break. We are always being stretched. God is always presenting before us opportunities for us to exercise that faith. And it's different for all of us. But look in your own lives and see where God is calling you to step out of the boat. And you remember the story of Peter. Peter sees Jesus walking on the water, coming across the Lake of Galilee. And he steps out of the boat and he begins to walk to Jesus. But then when he looks down and he sees what he's done, he takes his eyes off of Jesus and he starts to sink. It is Jesus who gives us his faith. And that is why it says later on in Hebrews, fixing our eyes upon Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. My prayer for all of us today is that whatever the Lord is calling us to do, that we will be able to do it in faith, responding by fixing our eyes upon him. And he will empower us, no matter what it is. Let's pray. Lord, we ask for you to lift from us blindness, hardness of heart, anything that would cause us to fall into the same trap as the Israelites did as they wandered in the wilderness. That you would infuse us, Lord, with your faith. Help us, Lord Jesus, to focus upon you, to fix our eyes upon you, Lord, to look to you. Give us your grace, Lord, that we may ask you for faith, that we would not be ashamed. And I pray that you would release that in each and every one of our hearts. Amen.